A member of this congregation has now departed to be absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. Mrs. Natalie Ann Friend, of 88 years old, went to be with the Lord on Friday, this last Friday, 3 June. She became a taper in 1965 and moved to Baraka Church in 67. She's from Milwaukee. She continued here until she departed this last Friday. She's survived by 5 daughters, including Marilyn, Jean, Janet, Gail, and Kathy, and her son James, and 12 grandchildren. And there will be a memorial service held for Mrs. Friend on Wednesday, 8 June. That is this next coming Wednesday at 11 o'clock in the morning, right here in Baraka Church. It's a memorial service. In preparation for our study of the Word of God, you have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound if necessary, the opportunity of shifting gears into strict academic discipline and concentration through the filling of the Holy Spirit. Rebound if necessary is an option, and of course this is the only approach to the Word. Let us pray. We are grateful, Heavenly Father, for the privilege and the opportunity of fellowshipping in the Word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. This morning I gave a dissertation on the D-Day, the function, the operation, and some of the things that happened. It is a very lengthy, detailed concept, but we developed some of the ideas this morning, especially the fact of how, with a few exceptions, but most of the men had fantastic courage and kept right on moving, never stopped, aggressive all the way. Some drowned. There were some of them of the, some of the landing craft got caught in a very bad storm coming across, and 10 of them sank and lost everyone aboard, as well as about 5 of the ducks carrying artillery. There were all kinds of things that happened that were unexpected, but it did not stop the United States Army and the United States Navy, as well as the Air Force, in that particular function. So we took that up this morning, and also with it, the concept of fear, dealing with only one part of it. I wanted to check out again some of these men. There were about 12 medals of honor given in this particular operation, and a tremendous number of distinguished service crosses. One of the young men, Jimmy Monteith Jr., is from the state of Virginia. He actually grew up in Virginia and went 2 years to Virginia Polytechnic, Virginia Poly, and then went into the service. He received his commission as a second lieutenant, United States Infantry, in 1942. And Jimmy became a part of a very wonderful organization that fought on the beaches and up into Colville, Sumira, that is just behind the beach. And in his Medal of Honor, it reads, "For conspicuous gallantry and intrepidity above and beyond the call of duty on 6 June 1944. First Lieutenant Monteith landed with the initial assault waves on the coast of France under heavy enemy fire. Without regard to his own personal safety, he continued to move up and down the beach, reorganizing men for a further assault. His outfit took such terrible casualties that they had to reorganize, and he was one of the prime movers in doing this. He then led the assault over a narrow protective ledge and across a flat exposed part of the terrain to comparative safety under a cliff. Retracing his steps across the field to the beach, he moved over to where 2 tanks were buttoned up and blind under violent enemy artillery fire and machine gun fire. Completely exposed to intense fire, Lieutenant Monteith led the tanks on foot through a minefield and into firing position. Under his direction, the tanks then removed several enemy positions. They destroyed them. He then rejoined his company. Under his leadership, his men captured an advantageous point on the hill. Supervising the defense of his newly won position against repeated vicious counterattacks, he continued to ignore his own personal safety, repeatedly crossing 200 or 300 yards of open terrain under heavy fire to strengthen links in his defensive chain. When the enemy succeeded in completely surrounding him, First Lieutenant and Monteith and his unit, while leading the fight out of the situation. In other words, he broke out completely by advancing. Lieutenant Monteith was killed by enemy fire in this advance. His courage, gallantry, and intrepidity, his great leadership displayed by Lieutenant Monteith, is worthy of the highest form of emulation. He was with a First Lieutenant, 16th Infantry, 1st Infantry Division. The Big Red One won a lot of medals of honor during this particular period. Again, you will note the word courage, courage. John J. Pender, Jr. was a Tech Sergeant, Tech 5, of the same 16th Infantry Division. They were both in the same outfit. He entered the service from Pennsylvania, and he, on that same D-Day, for conspicuous gallantry and intrepidity above and beyond the call of duty, 6 June 1944, named near the same town, Couville-sur-Mer, France, which is right on the beach. On D-Day, Tech 5 Pender landed on the coast 100 yards offshore and went through devastating enemy machine gun and artillery fire, which caused severe casualties among his boatload. Carrying on a vitally important radio, he struggled toward shore in waist-deep water. Only a few yards from his craft, he was hit by enemy fire and gravely wounded. Tech 5 Pender never stopped. Note that, never stopped. That's what we talked about this morning. Keep moving. He made sure and delivered the radio, refusing to take cover afforded or to accept medical attention for his wounds. Pender went through, though terribly weakened by loss of blood and terrible and fierce pain, on three occasions went into enemy fire-swept surf to salvage communication equipment. He recovered many vital parts and equipment, making the only radio communication they had workable. On the third trip, he was again hit, suffering machine gun bullet wounds in the legs. Still, this valiant soldier would not stop for rest or medical attention. Remaining exposed to enemy fire, growing steadily weaker, he aided in establishing the vital communication system necessary to guide more troops into the area. While so engaged, this dauntless soldier for the third time was hit and killed. His indomitable courage and personal bravery were magnificent, an inspiration to all the men with whom he served. So here were two men in the same outfit doing different jobs. Both of them were absolutely necessary. Both of them demonstrated fantastic courage, which is the subject we began to study this morning, and we'll conclude it tonight. We noted that there are two kinds of fear in the Bible. One kind is awe or respect or reverence, generally directed toward God in so many verses. I mentioned one as an illustration, 1 Peter 2:17. But we are not studying that kind of fear. We're studying fear in the sense of worry, anxiety, apprehension, and therefore emotional distress aroused by impending suffering, pain, danger, disaster, evil, or by the illusions regarding the same. Fear is a part of the emotional complex of sins, and this is the fear that we are studying. This morning we noted the concept of advancing into the land, the invasion of the land by the second generation, the ones that Moses had taught and the ones led by Joshua. And the mandates given by God through Moses just before he died, how to keep moving and not to fear, etc. We noted that this morning. Then we took up Moses as a man of courage, and we took up some passages, and I presented to you some things with regard to courage and fear that had not been really developed before. We not only saw how the Jews of the Exodus generation, 2 million born again adults, how when they left, they were released by Pharaoh. And when they were released, we noted, for example, in Exodus 14:8, that they had in the middle of the verse and at the end of the verse, they departed with uplifted hand, and that was defiance. That was the function of the arrogant skills. The defiant attitude of the Exodus generation of believers indicated their involvement in the arrogant skills, and the arrogant skills are a basis of great weakness. We noted in contrast to that this morning that humility is a source of great courage. So, the uplifted hand, that meant they lifted up their hand in antagonism. As they walked out of Egypt, they would go by the Egyptians and, in effect, they would shoot the finger at them. They would shake the fist at them. Great arrogance, as if they were very courageous people. But they were not. And therefore, when this caused the Pharaoh, Amenhotep II, to change his mind, and the story of how he changed his mind because of this one thing, and how this was a part of the Lord hardening his heart after he had hardened his own. We took that up, the hardness of Pharaoh's heart and the scar tissue of the soul. And so the Egyptians pursued with their entire army, Pharaoh leading it, their chariots, that would be armored forces, their mounted troops, cavalry, and their infantry. And they overtook them camping by the sea. And we saw how frightened they became, and we also noticed something else. Not only were they frightened, but they immediately started praying prayers that were not going to be answered. And then they blame Moses. And they said, I told you so, in effect, showing again this great contrast. As they went out of Egypt, as they walked by the Egyptians when they were released, why, they were just full of defiance and ridicule of the Egyptians. But as soon as they were faced with the Egyptian army by the Red Sea, they demonstrated everything that proved they were nothing but cowards. And that they did not have a profit even from the messages that Moses gave them by reaching the Red Sea. It took some days for this all to develop. First of all, they had to bring in the reports to the Pharaoh. And then Pharaoh met with his staff and became very angry, as we noted, and changed his mind and decided to pursue. And all of this, of course, Moses then was blamed for everything. But what did Moses say to the people? He said in verse 13, "Do not fear, take your stand, watch the deliverance of the Lord." And then he pointed out how the Lord would fight for them. Then we concluded this morning with the fear principle and some concepts related to it. Then we will see more of those fear principles. But we took up one section of concept of fear. Now the principles that we noted this morning began the fear principle we will note again this evening, but with many changes. The first principle, it starts out the same. The more things you surrender to fear, the more things you fear. Second principle, the extent to which you surrender to fear, the greater your capacity for fear. This was exactly the way the arrogant Israel left Egypt, functioning under the arrogant skills. They left, as it were, shooting the finger. They were full of defiance. But as soon as they were pursued and faced an army, they fell apart completely. They were cowards, and cowards always hide behind arrogance, great arrogance. It was only Moses who was not afraid. And as we saw this morning, Moses was the most humble man on the face of the earth. The power and dynamics of humility. God makes war against the arrogant believer, but it gives grace to the humble. So the third principle, the greater your capacity for fear, the more you increase the power of fear in your life. All of these things were happening to the Exodus generation by the Red Sea as they began to watch this great army, the greatest army in the world at that time, by the way, as it formed up. And as it began to deploy for an attack. And of course, the principle, the fourth principle, the more you increase the power of fear in your life, the greater your failure to fulfill the mechanics of the spiritual life. And that has great application to us because we have the two power options, the three spiritual skills, and 10 problem-solving devices. There is no excuse for cowardice on our part. The fifth principle, fear is an emotional sin. And this is the concept we develop tonight. Fear is an emotional sin. Emotion has no true courage. It has a pseudo courage that occurs occasionally in a moment of time. But emotion dominating the soul is a basis for cowardice. Two things make cowardice: arrogance and emotional domination of the soul. The arrogant skills, the arrogance complex of sins, the emotional complex of sins is the illustration as far as we are concerned. Therefore, fear is an emotional sin, irrational and irresponsible. And of course, it creates three things. It creates the arrogant skills, it creates the arrogance complex of sins, and it creates the emotional complex of sins. Fear then not only removes Bible doctrine from number one priority in the life, but fear fragments and destroys the function of your spiritual life and moves you into the 8 stages of reversionism, which produce scar tissue of the soul. First of all, number 4 of the stages of reversionism is emotional revolt of the soul. And therefore, the 8 stages of reversionism, starting with emotional revolt of the soul and moving to number 7, which is scar tissue of the soul, and finally reverse process reversionism, these three alone destroy all previously learned Bible doctrine. It is buried, the stream of consciousness is buried under scar tissue of the soul. And it hinders any use of divine solutions through problem-solving devices. Very similar then to what we studied this morning and what we note again this evening. Finally, fear is a function of self-absorption, the function of the third arrogant skill. So that leads us now to note, before we continue, 6 principles related to fear. Principle number 1, fear and the function of your spiritual life are mutually exclusive. Repeat, fear and the function of your spiritual life are mutually exclusive. 2nd principle, people who live by fear are intimidated by life. Repeat, people who live by fear are intimidated by life. 3rd principle, fear eliminates a personal sense of destiny so that the loser believer cannot overcome emotional sins like fear, worry, anxiety, guilt, denial, projection. The 4th principle, fear of death will never prevent your dying, but it will prevent your living your very own spiritual life, parlaying a personal sense of destiny into occupation with Christ, as per Philippians 1:21. The 5th principle, Fear is overcome by the problem. Therefore, being overcome by the problem, it is enmeshed, caught in the net, entangled in the disaster. The disaster, therefore, destroys the spiritual life, rather than the disaster is designed by God to advance the spiritual life. But that can only be accomplished through the power options, the spiritual skills, and the problem-solving devices. The sixth principle then, a personal sense of destiny is inculcated with the solution, therefore involved in the function of the problem-solving devices for the application of doctrine to experience. I'll give you one passage from the New Testament, one passage from the Old Testament. Since this morning we noted the Old Testament, let's begin with Psalm 56, 3 and 4, which says in five lines, first line, what time I am afraid. That's the first line. Second line of the poetry, I will put my trust in you. So that the verse has two lines of poetry in the Hebrew. What time I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. Then in verse 4, Psalm 56, 4, the third line of this poem. It doesn't rhyme like our poems. This has perfect meter complement in Hebrew. So in Psalm 56, 4, in God whose word I praise. And if you'll recall our study this morning, the Exodus generation were not praising the Word of God. And what does it mean to praise the Word of God? Bible doctrine was never a number one priority with most of them. That's why they became losers. That's why, as it says in Corinthians, their bodies were strewn all over the desert. In God, whose Word I praise. Bible doctrine, number one priority in the life of the psalmist. The fourth line of Hebrew poetry, in God I have put my trust. You see, that wasn't true with the Exodus generation. As soon as they saw the deployment of this fantastic army, what did they do? They started calling on the Lord for help. Prayer is not a problem-solving device. It has many wonderful uses. But it is not a problem-solving device, nor is it a system of coercing God to coerce people to do what you want them to do. And we've studied that in 2 Corinthians 12, so you're familiar with that. In God I have put my trust. Trust, faith, this is the faith res drill. And then as a result, the fifth line of this poetry. I shall not be afraid of what man can do to me. I shall not be afraid. What time I'm afraid, I will trust in you. 2 Timothy 1:7 is the counterpart of this, with some additions related to the wonderful spiritual life that God has given us in this church age. 2 Timothy 1:7, for God has not given to us a spirit of fear. That summarizes all the negative concepts related to fear. Fear as a sin of the emotional complex. The whole concept of fear as a part of the reversionism, the fourth stage of reversionism. For God has not given to us a spirit of fear, but of power, and that refers to the two power options of the spiritual life, and of love, and that refers to the three advanced problem-solving devices. Number 7 battalion on the flat line, personal love for God the Father. Number 8 battalion on the flat line, impersonal love for all mankind. Number 10 deployed on the flat line is occupation with the person of Christ. That's virtue love. God has not given to us a spirit of fear, but of power, the power options, and how the power options are parlayed into the spiritual skills, and of love, and that has to do with the advanced problem-solving devices, and of sound judgment, and sound judgment is the function of the problem-solving devices in the application of Bible doctrine. The application of Bible doctrine is that advance that drives out fear and keeps you moving in the right direction. As we noted this morning, moving keeps you driving with regard to the function of your very own spiritual life. So we're not surprised that Moses was not afraid. The people saw the problem. Moses saw the solution. The people faced the problem and were afraid. Moses faced the same problem, not only of the Egyptians, but he now has 2 million frightened people on his hands. So Moses faced the problem and was confident from the application of metabolized doctrine in his soul. And therefore, in Exodus 14, then Moses said to the people, "Do not fear. Take your stand and watch the deliverance of the Lord, which he will accomplish today." As soon as these people are deployed, they will move out. They will advance. And you will see them destroyed. So he said, "For the Egyptians, whom you have seen today, the pursuing army now deploying, you will never see them again." And then he added the word, "forever." And this is what he added to it: "The Lord will fight for you today." They should have known it. "While you keep silent." You cannot be running around expressing fear and at the same time applying doctrine. The concept, fear, and the mechanics of the spiritual life are mutually exclusive. You are in one or you are in the other. And you may be defiant as a born-again believer and full of arrogance and functioning under the spiritual skills, but it will catch up with you. You will have D-Day, your D-Day, your day in court, in which you will discover that, as it were, shooting the finger attitude of arrogance that the Jews had as they left Egypt, their defiance turned out to be nothing but hot air, inflated arrogance in the soul. There were some marvelous exceptions, but most of them already demonstrated why they would be losers and never make the invasion of Canaan. There were wonderful exceptions which we have studied, like Joshua, Caleb, and others. So a sign is very clear that even the British had this in War II, the sign on the English pub in the Battle of Britain. I've always been impressed by it. It had three phrases. This pub was during the Battle of Britain. This pub was in a part of London that was being bombed constantly. And here was the sign in the pub: "Fear knocked at the door. Faith answered. No one was there." That is the concept. All right, let's note then, so 6 points of application. These are 6 points that come from the application of your own spiritual life. First point of application: the problem-solving devices on the flat line of the soul prevent the outside pressures of adversity from becoming the inside pressures of stress in the soul. The flat line prevents this. Every Jewish believer in that crowd, standing there in this time of disaster testing, every one of them who had the faith rest drill on the flat line, the faith rest drill prevented the outside pressures of adversity from breaking through the flat line of the soul and overrunning the command post, the heart, the stream of consciousness, and from the stream of consciousness, the buildup of the flat line. Here's the stream of consciousness, here's the flat line, here's the subconscious where the garbage is located. So the faith rest drill was all they needed. And for some, like Joshua, a personal sense of destiny, he has already profited from the messages that Moses has given on this march. For it took them probably the better part of 3 weeks to reach the Red Sea. The second principle, adversity then, is the outside pressure of life. Stress is the inside pressure of life, like fear, worry, anxiety. When there is no problem-solving device on the flat line of the soul, wipe out this faith rest drill for most of them, then the disaster, the adversity becomes stress, and stress overruns the command post and puts their spiritual life out of action. This was the story of most of the people, most of that 2 million believers in the first generation out of slavery. The third principle is even shorter. Adversity is inevitable, even necessary. Stress is optional, not necessary. Stress isn't necessary when you deploy the problem-solving devices. And you do it in the privacy of your priesthood. And you deal with your own problems in the privacy of your soul. And therefore avoid the very thing that they started to do when they saw that army start to deploy. They started to whine and to mew. They hit the panic button. They fell apart. They cried out to God and turned around and blamed Moses and added this very nice phrase, "Didn't we tell you? I told you so." And they also demonstrated something else that they demonstrated for the next 40 years, or whatever part of it they lived. For many died that sinned unto death. They demonstrated that they wanted human security rather than freedom. Why did they have their freedom? God had taken care of them while they were in slavery. But now they needed their freedom to make choices. They are going to become the first client nation to God in history. And out of that first, in the Old Testament, there will be 5 Jewish client nations to God. Just as right now, we the people of the United States are a Gentile client nation to God. And therefore, as goes the believer, so goes the client nation. This does not even imply that every citizen is a believer. Far from it. Because every nation, client nation to God that is successful, regardless of the type of government, has not only spiritual freedom from a pivot and from the grace of God, but at the same time that it has that spiritual freedom, it has human freedom as well. Therefore, you learn to take the responsibility for your own decisions. And when a government takes away even your human freedom, you no longer take the responsibility for your decisions. In other words, you finally have a generation that do not grow up. Humanly speaking, the Bible teaches that it is a generation that takes the responsibility for their decisions that become mature. And immature generations, therefore, constantly lean toward whatever security government can provide, which is socialism, and reject freedom. More socialism, less freedom. More socialism, more tyranny. No freedom eventually. And that's what they wanted. And that's why for 40 years they cried out for the leeks and the garlics and the onions of Egypt. So then the fifth principle, stress in the soul is tantamount to sin nature control of the soul. And therefore stress in the soul overruns the command post of the heart and puts the spiritual life out of action. Now principle number 6. Very important. And you're ready for it because we've studied the doctrine. Fear is a false variable rejected by every absolute of Bible doctrine. Fear is a false variable rejected by every absolute of false doctrine. Now, in our previous note, we noted a principle. The people who live by fear are intimidated by life. Now, that should be in your notes. The people who live by fear are intimidated by life. And add, put the, with this with it. Fear is a false variable. And as a false variable, it isn't rejected by one absolute of Bible doctrine. It is rejected by all absolutes of Bible doctrine. And that brings us to our verse for this evening. Turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4, verse 18. 1 John chapter 4, verse 18. It's over by Revelation. I'll give you a moment to find it. 1 John chapter 4, verse 18. Here are the two principles now we put together. People who live by fear are intimidated by life. They're intimidated by fear, therefore they become intimidated by life. People who live in fear are intimidated by life. That's the first principle. The second, fear is a false variable rejected by every absolute of Bible doctrine. 1 John 4:18. We only have time for the translation. Fear does not exist in virtue love. Why? Fear is a false variable. Virtue love is an absolute. Virtue love is an absolute made up of the advanced problem-solving devices. In the problem-solving device number 7, personal love for God the Father. Problem-solving device number 8, impersonal love for all mankind. We haven't studied them yet because we are introducing it through the sophisticated spiritual life, the adult spiritual life, but we will get to them. And, of course, the ultimate is problem-solving device number 10, occupation with the person of Christ. Fear does not exist in virtue love. Virtue love is an absolute. Absolutes have certain things that gravitate to them, true variables. So we have seen the doctrine of how true variables gravitate to the absolute. But false variables, the absolute rejects them. And the absolute of virtue love rejects the variable called fear. Fear does not exist in virtue love, but virtue love drives out fear. The absolute drives out the false variable under the elative conclusion. Divine solutions are the only solutions. Human solutions are no solutions. Same concept. Divine solutions are the absolute. Human solutions are relative. Same concept as the elative conclusion. Fear does not exist in virtue love, but virtue love drives out fear. Virtue love is an absolute composed of the following absolutes. The filling of the Holy Spirit produces virtue love. Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is virtue love. The advanced problem-solving devices just noted are also a part of that absolute. As an absolute, virtue love rejects the false variable of fear. Again, the passage says in the first part, and then the concept, of course, in 1 John 4:18, fear is a false variable, is rejected by the absolute. Here it is. Fear does not exist in virtue love. Virtue love is an absolute. But virtue love, the absolute, drives out fear, the false variable. It rejects it. And then it goes on to say, why? Because fear has colossus. What is colossus? K-O-L-A-S-I-S in the Greek, fear has kolossus. That is, kolossus means that the toleration of fear in your life is self-punishment, self-induced misery. Colossus is self-punishment. Fear has self-punishment. Echo, present tense, always has and always will have self-punishment. In other words, this is the law of volitional responsibility. Sowing to the wind, reaping the whirlwind. And finally, the verse says, and the one who fears has not been matured by means of virtue love. Virtue love is the absolute that destroys fear in the life. Now all you have to do is understand virtue love, because it is not the ordinary concept of love. So fear is like a little leaven. It leavens the entire lump. And therefore, the more things you surrender to fear, the more things you fear. The extent to which you surrender to fear, the greater your capacity for fear. The greater your capacity for fear, the more you increase the power of fear in your life. The more you increase the power of fear in your life, the greater your mindset as a loser believer. You do not lose your salvation. Please remember that. The greater your mindset as a loser believer, the greater your chances of failure to execute the protocol plan of God through the mechanics of your spiritual life under equal opportunity. The greater your chances to execute the protocol plan of God through the mechanics of the spiritual life, the sooner you cancel, the greater the chance, your chances of failure, the sooner you cancel your equal opportunity to glorify God through the mechanics of the spiritual life. We all start out with that equality. And the sooner you cancel your equal opportunity to glorify God in time, the sooner you live a life of total misery through the law of volitional responsibility. In this passage, the noun colossus. Now, this can be explained in part by the fact that fear is an emotional sin. Emotion is neither the criterion for salvation or the criterion for the Christian way of life. No believer is saved because he feels saved, emotion. Salvation is faith alone in Christ alone, no matter how you feel. Secondly, no believer is spiritual because he feels spiritual or because he has an ecstatic experience. The filling of the Holy Spirit in the church age is a power option, not an emotional feeling. To make emotion the criterion for the spiritual life is a wedding between the arrogant skills and the emotional revolt of the soul. Get it down. To make emotion the criterion for your spiritual life is a wedding between the arrogant skills and the emotional revolt of the soul. And you know what kind of a wedding that is. Basically then, emotional revolt of the soul, the fourth stage of reversionism, is the status of the emotions controlling the soul as a part of the emotional complex of sins. And the principle is very simple. Emotion is relative, associated with it is a relative associated with human talent. We respond to good human talent, human achievement, human entertainment. But it is never relative to divine power or the absolute of Bible doctrine. Never. The spiritual life does not exclude emotional response to God or to His grace and power. But that normal emotional response is not the criterion for the Christian life. No part of the Christian life ever is based on the fact that you feel like you're spiritual. You feel good on a certain day. You feel this way or that way. It is not a criterion for anything. Normal emotions in the soul function in a subordinate role to the absolutes of Bible doctrine. And we have learned this lesson every time we have studied 2 Peter chapter 1. It is not what you see that makes doctrine. It is not what you feel. If there's a conflict with what you see, taste, or feel, and what the Bible says, what you feel is wrong. What the Bible says is right. Period. Over. Out. It's that simple. And that's why some believers are never going to make it in their spiritual life. And in heaven, second class, believers in a resurrection body and nothing to show for except shame in a resurrection body at the judgment seat of Christ. Normal emotion, the emotional activity in the soul functions in subordination to the absolutes of Bible doctrine. The absolutes of Bible doctrine circulate in the stream of consciousness. They are there through cognition, through metabolization, through inculcation. Metabolized doctrine we have studied many times in Operation Z. And always any emotion related to those doctrines in a response of how wonderful it is to understand what God has done for us is normal emotion. But it is in a subordinate role. Emotion was never designed to take over the soul under any circumstances. Emotional response to doctrine and the thinking of the spiritual life becomes therefore a true variable. While emotional activity that dominates and subordinates doctrine, Bible doctrine to it, like the holy rollers, is rejected by the absolutes. It is a false criterion, hence a false variable. So let's look at emotion for a moment. Emotion can be normal or evil, good or bad. But emotion, whether it is good or bad, normal or evil, emotion is never a tool of cognition. You do not learn by emotion. God gave us emotion as an enjoyer of what is truth. So emotion is not a criterion for the spiritual life, and therefore emotions were never designed to be problem-solving devices. Never. Sinful emotional activity such as fear, worry, anxiety, hatred, anger, the concept of revenge motivation, revenge modus operandi, guilt, the guilt syndrome, these are reactions. And they are obviously without divine approval and totally rejected by the absolutes of Bible doctrine. Emotional reactions such as emotional revolt of the soul or spirituality, false spirituality by ecstatics, are a distraction to the execution of the protocol plan of God. And given some testing, like the pursuit of the Egyptians, and the loser believer will scream loud and clear and find someone to blame and fall apart, demonstrating the fact that there is a spiritual yellow streak running all the way from the soul to the bottom of their feet, just like the Exodus generation. Hence, emotion as the criterion converts reality into unrealistic expectation, reality into illusion, reality into denial, reality into projection, reality into hallucination. Why are so many people hopheads today and high on dope? Because dope cuts out rationality and thinking and gives them that feeling that they want. And one reason why we have a problem with narcotics is simply because we are a country of hopheads. We want something to make us feel good. Emotion. And all it produces is fear, fear, fear. And when you have two generations like that, the Supreme Court of Heaven administers the fifth cycle of discipline. And that is the end of Quiet Nation, USA. And that is the historical trend right now. The believer must distinguish between normal emotional response, like watching a John Wayne movie. That's normal. Or an abnormal emotional reaction to life in the form of the emotional revolt of the soul, getting hopped up on something, crack, cocaine, whatever. And that is evil. And the evil doesn't start with taking the stuff. The evil starts with the fact that your life stinks so much that you've got to get hopped up on something in order to survive. Fear, as an emotional sin, is zero. Zero application to life results in stress, intensity of suffering through additional stress. But fear does not exist in virtue love. Fear is a variable. Virtue love is an absolute. We have studied in great detail in Philippians 3:11 the doctrines of variables and absolutes. The absolutes are Bible doctrine. The variables that adhere to Bible doctrine are true variables. And the variables that do not are false variables. And fear is a false variable. Fear is strictly emotion. But virtue love drives out fear. The problem-solving devices deployed on the flop line of your soul are the only solution you have, and they wipe out the problems. And some of you are never going to get there because you're never going to deploy them. You won't sit still long enough to hear the doctrine. And you're going to be losers now and at the judgment seat of Christ in a resurrection body. Fear does not exist in virtue love, but virtue love drives out fear, because fear has colossus, has self-induced punishment. And the believer who fears has not been matured by virtue love. Corrected translation. Therefore, in emotional summary of this subject. 1. Emotion can respond to doctrine, but emotion cannot apply doctrine to experience. That's the first principle. Emotion can respond to doctrine, but emotion cannot apply doctrine to experience. In an emotional state, you become irrational. And no doctrine can be applied. Second principle, emotion is the feeling reflexes of the soul. Therefore, never designed by God to be construed as the criterion for truth or the criterion for the spiritual life. Repeat, emotion is the feeling reflexes of the soul. Therefore, never designed by God to be construed as the criterion for the spiritual life. Principle number 3. Emotion is a part of arrogant skill number 3. As we noted this morning, in the self-absorption of the majority of those who came out in the Exodus, born-again believers of the Exodus generation. Principle number 4, emotion is not a tool for cognition, nor the criterion of the spiritual life. Principle number 5, emotional complex of sins include fear, worry, anxiety, hysteria, anger, hatred, bitter jealousy, loathing, malice, tantrums, irrational violence, murder, egotistical irrationality related to arrogant self-righteousness. There's legalism. Repeat. Egotistical irrationality related to arrogant self-righteousness. Insensitive about yourself, but hypersensitive about how others feel about you. Denial, projection, self-pity, revenge motivation, revenge modus operandi, guilt. Guilt is related to morbid self-reproach. And whence cometh this morbidity? From emotion. Emotional feelings of culpability. Arrogant preoccupation with the correctness of one's behavior stemming from not the Word of God, but arrogant skill number 3, self-absorption. Guilt is a manifestation of the need for problem-solving devices. Guilt is a manifestation of the absence of problem-solving devices. And therefore, our conclusion is found in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. This conclusion deals with what we noted this morning as well as this evening. In corrected translation, Hebrews 13, 5, let your way of life, that's the spiritual life of the believer, be free from the love of money. Nothing wrong with money. Money is the most fantastic servant, but don't ever let it make you its master. As a master, love of money is destructive to the individual. As a servant, it is magnificent. Let your way of life be free from the love of money. Be content. That's plus H. Be content with what you have. For he himself has said, quotation from Deuteronomy 31:6, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. That is the fear passage, Deuteronomy 31:6. And then Hebrews 13:6 quotes Psalm 118:6, so that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. There are three sentences here. So that we may boldly say, two sentences. The Lord is my helper. That's sentence 1. Second sentence, I will not be afraid. Then the third sentence, this is the corrected translation. What shall man do to me? That's a question. 2, one interrogative statement at the end, but 2 indicative statements. The Lord is my helper. And then second sentence, I will not be afraid. And the third sentence is interrogative. What shall man do to me? With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, we dedicate the closing moments of our study this evening to anyone who is here without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. We want you to know that Jesus Christ had you personally in mind when he went to the cross. And every sin that you have ever committed, past, present, or future, in fact, every sin in human history, was imputed to Jesus Christ on the cross and judged. And this means, right where you sit, right now, you can have eternal life. Eternal life is as close to you as your own soul. Because in your soul, you have a system, a non-meritorious system of perception called faith. Faith as a subject, you are the subject in this case. Faith as an object. The object of faith is the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Anyone, whosoever, believes in Him shall never perish, but have eternal life. And what does this add up to? It adds up to the fact that this invitation to believe in Jesus Christ is based on His work on the cross. For while our Lord was hanging on the cross, God the Father imputed every sin of human history to Him and judged it, as stated in Romans 5:8. God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. Now that was a substitutionary spiritual death. It was not physical death. And while He was still alive, after being judged for every sin in human history, He still spoke and He said, "Tetelestai, finished." Salvation was finished when our Lord uttered those words. At that moment, He had accomplished eternal salvation by being our substitute, by being judged for every sin in human history. Sin is not the issue in salvation. Faith alone, in Christ alone, is the true issue. And therefore the Scripture says, he who believes in the Son, Jesus Christ, has eternal life. And he who does not believe shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. No one can make you believe in Christ. He carried your sins in His own body on the cross. But you do have the option for eternal life right now. In the privacy of your soul, this is a private matter. And you have privacy of soul right now because your head is bowed and your eyes are closed. That means you are free to express your option for eternal life. In the privacy of your soul, forming the sentences in thought only, inaudibly, you can tell God the Father that you are believing in Jesus Christ. And in that moment of time, you have eternal life. Whosoever, anyone who believes in Him shall never perish, but have eternal life. In the privacy of your soul, you can settle that matter right now. Our grateful Heavenly Father, for the Word of God, it challenges all of us. We see our frailties, we see our weaknesses, we see the opportunity to grow in grace. And therefore we pray that God the Holy Spirit will take the things that we have studied this day and make them a source of challenge and self-determination to fulfill the principles that free us forever from the bondage of fear and all emotional sins, the bondage of the arrogant sins and the arrogant skills. Challenge us then to that effect. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we ask it. Amen.